All right, so today we continue with Jesus' Olivet Discourse, and he had quite a bit to say. This was a busy Tuesday in the life of our Lord, and so all that we have studied now in Matthew chapter 24, go ahead and turn there if you would like, Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 31, everything that we have studied there was what Jesus spoke in response to a simple question asked by his disciples. So if you could, I'd like to direct your attention to Matthew 24, there in verse 3. And we see that the disciples asked Jesus a question. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so they asked him a specific question. It's interesting because Jesus now launches into for two chapters in his answer. And that's kind of unusual for the Lord. So a lot of times he gives a short answer, but here he gives a very long answer, a two-chapter monologue. Now I know in the original, as he was speaking, he didn't say, "And this is verse 5, and this is verse 6. Chapters and verses were put in by men later on. But this is a long period of time. He's speaking about the events leading up to his second coming. It must be important stuff. So, as we get into our verses today, remember that in Bible study, context is everything. Context, context, context. What is the rule for real estate? Location, location, location. For Bible study, it's context, context, context. And so that's what we're going to try to do here, is look at everything in context. We always try to do that. But a lot of times with end times events, it can be very difficult. There's a lot of differing views among godly Christians who love the Lord Jesus, see things from a little bit different angle. And so we're going to try to study these as faithfully as we can and really get a grip on Jesus' meaning, to remember the context in which he speaks these words are the events leading up to his second coming. So I'm going to go ahead and read our verses for today. Matthew 24, we're going to look at verses 32 through 44. Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things," there's that phrase again, "these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day, the hour and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man," or will the coming of the Son of Man be. "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but you know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So I've entitled this message, "Be Ready," because that's really how he sums up this section. So first thing we'll look at, we're just going to look at two things today, but the first we'll look at is the parable from the fig tree, starting in verse 32. Jesus says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree." Now, I love this that he says learn here. The word learn means in the Greek to genuinely understand and accept a teaching, to accept it as true and to apply it to one's life. That's the heart of the Bible. That's the heart of everything that God teaches us. He doesn't just teach us because he wants us to be smart. He doesn't just want to teach us so that we can beat a fifth grader on a game show or perhaps impress Alex Trebek on Jeopardy. He wants us to learn things so that it changes our lives. We don't like to fill our kids when they're little children just with facts. We want to give them life lessons so that they know how to react in situations, so that we can make productive citizens out of them. So it is with Jesus. In fact, the word learn here, it's the same root word from which we get the word disciple. A disciple is a learner, someone who takes certain teachings and it changes their life. If a person comes to the scriptures every day or they come to church weekly or whatever it is, but there's never a change, as Stephen Curtis Chapman says, what about the change? He says, "I see you got the keychain and the t-shirt and the bumper sticker, but where's the change?" It has to affect our lives. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, I'll just read it for you. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we sing the little nursery rhyme or the little song Sunday for Sunday schools. The wise man built his house upon the rock. That's why I don't lead worship, okay? That's why Mike is up here. But the point of it is that Jesus' teachings are really the rock upon which we build our house. They're our foundation, him and his teachings. And if we hear them and do them, we build our house upon the rock. Jesus also says, if you hear them and you don't do them, you build your house upon the sand. And it's my prayer even this morning that many in this area who maybe are trusting in a good economy right now, that the Lord would rock the boat a little bit. They realize that that's shifting sand. That can change in a moment's time. Is to really, that we would have a hunger and a desire for the Word of God and to build our house upon the rock. James also says in James chapter 1, verse 22, another familiar verse, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If he's saying, guys, James is not one to beat around the bush either. If you've read his epistle, he says, guys, you got to hear it, but you also got to do it, or does it make sense? And then the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him, speaking of Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. They're all saying the same thing. Jesus and James and John, the J triplets. He's saying to everybody, guys, you've got to learn it, but you've also got to do it. You got to walk the walk. Don't tell me you're a Christian. Show me you're one. So here in Matthew 24:32, though, in context, once again, what does Jesus want his disciples to learn? He wants them to learn the parable from the fig tree. Now he says the parable from the fig tree. What is that talking about? In other words, the disciples are to learn a lesson from the growth pattern of the fig tree, because that's what Jesus is going to use for his illustration. Jesus uses the fig tree to illustrate a truth. Now, I'm going to labor this point for just a minute, because this is a point of controversy for many. What does a fig tree mean? I respectfully disagree with those who treat the fig tree as Israel, that the fig tree is Israel, that every time a fig tree is used in Scripture is Israel. And here it is. There are some, I just disagree with them. Some people believe that this is Israel here, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. They believe that the fig tree represents the reestablishment of Israel, which took place in 1948. Now, I would disagree with that because, again, I'm trying to focus on the context. What is the context of Matthew 24? Everything has been about the tribulation period and the second coming of Jesus. Well, the reestablishment of Israel did not take place during the seven-year tribulation period. It didn't happen. There's been no tribulation period. There's not been the Antichrist being revealed since 1948. Now, with that said, it is very important for end times events that Israel be reestablished. That's very vital. The nation of Israel is extremely significant prophetically. I don't think that can be argued. The Olivet Discourse, what we're reading today, Romans chapter 11, much of the book of Revelation, as well as many Old Testament prophecies, all find their fulfillment in the nation of Israel. Now, there is something in churches called replacement theology in some churches, which is saying that God is done with Israel. Every promise that was for Israel is now fulfilled in the church. When you go to the book of Revelation and there's 144,000 Israelites who are like, you know, Israeli Billy Grahams, and 12,000 from each tribe, they say, well, that's a church. No, it's not. And don't let any cult tell you it's their individuals either. No, the nation of Israel is very significant, very important. God is not through with them. His promises to them still stand. So what am I arguing that the fig tree represents here in this parable? I'm going to argue that the fig tree represents a fig tree. It's pretty radical, I know. Please don't stone me. I hope you didn't pick up rocks on the way in. But I believe that the fig tree here represents a fig tree, that Jesus is going to use that as an illustration to speak of how the events are going to take place. He says about the fig tree, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So when its branch has already become tender, this happens in the springtime. In the springtime, the sap really starts flowing through the branches and the tree becomes a little more flexible. because it's getting ready to grow. It's getting ready to blossom, to produce fruit. And so it's coming time. So this happens again when the springtime, when the sap is flowing through the branches, and it says, and it puts forth leaves. It begins to put out leaves. And then when it begins to put out leaves, what's supposed to happen? It's supposed to soon produce fruit. What did Jesus do when that fig tree that he came up to, he was hungry, it had a bunch of leaves but no fruit? He cursed it because it was false advertising. It wasn't doing the right thing. It had leaves but no fruit. And God's not into that. Adam was into just leaves from a fig tree because they're covering. But God wasn't into that. Jesus Christ is into fruit. And he says, hey, when it puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. What happens in summer with the fig tree? Well, the figs are in full bloom. The figs are coming out. They're bearing fruit. And then it's time to harvest. I believe that that's the teaching here. You see, this is harvest time. It's an important concept. When Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, it will be harvest time. It'll be a time of separation. The tribulation period has been going for 7 years. And during this tribulation period, there's a very distinct division between those who follow Christ during that time and those who follow the Antichrist. The whole mark of the beast and all that stuff we see in the book of Revelation. And then when Jesus comes back, it'll be time of separation, a time to cast out those who followed the Antichrist and for those who followed him to usher them into the millennial kingdom. It'll be a time of separating the wheat from the chaff, a time of separating the wheat from the tares, a time of separating good trees from the bad trees. Turn with me, if you would, back to, wait just 1 second. Matthew 24, verse 31. I want you to just see verse 31 first before we turn. I got ahead of myself, getting a little excited. Take a cleansing breath. All right. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so when Jesus returns after the tribulation period, he's going to gather his elect and bring them into the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a far out time, 1,000-year reign. There's going to be people who already have the resurrected bodies, people who don't. It's going to be trippy. It's going to be interesting. I'm looking forward to it. But there's that separation. Now back to Matthew 13, if you would. And I want to look at one parable that speaks again of this separation. It's a constant theme throughout the scriptures. It's a constant theme in the Old Testament. It's a constant theme in the New Testament of a separation. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. And this is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now let's skip over to verse 36 now, because no need for me to explain it. Jesus explains his own parable. He's the expert. Verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the one who sows the good seed. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Man, I wish he would explain all his parables like that. It's like, Lord, that's awesome. You would make my job so much easier. And so he says there, right there, the harvest is the end of the age. That's what I'm talking about in Matthew 24. That when the figs come out, it's time to harvest at the end of the age, at when Jesus comes back. So he says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom. All things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's going to be that separation at the end of the tribulation period. There's going to be another separation at the end of the millennial kingdom. There's a separation when people die. Either they go one place or they go the other. There's always this harvest. Always spoken of in the harvest is a separation. Oh, throughout the scriptures, you see this. A separating either to the Lord's barn or separated from the Lord. That's how it goes. All right, back to Matthew 24. Continuing on now in verse 33. So you also, when you see all these things. Now, who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to his disciples? No, I don't believe so. Because even if you take it to mean that all these things refer to, or this fig tree refers to the nation of Israel becoming a nation again, well, then we've got a big problem. Because if he's speaking to his disciples, Jesus was way wrong because it was going to happen about 1,900 plus years later. And so he's speaking to those who are going to experience whatever they're going through, who are going to experience the end times events. He's talking to those who see all these things. Now, what do all these things mean? Again, look back at Matthew 24, verse 3. His disciples say, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That's what I believe all this is about. These things, I believe, refers to all that that happens at the end. Now, these things refers to everything from verses 4 through verse 29, everything that leads up to Jesus' second coming, all that takes place during the seven-year tribulation period, and that's a lot. And if you're interested in it more, we've got plenty of good CDs still available that you can catch up with that. Now, he says, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. At the door. It's time. The harvest time is coming when you see these things happen. Now, what is it? Some of your translations may say, hey, when he is at the doors. And either way can be correct. Because it, if your translation says it, refers to Christ's return. If it says he, it refers to Christ returning. Either way, it's the same thing. This is Christ's return. When people see all the signs that are listed in verses 4 through 29, when the progression goes through, they'll know that Jesus is at the door. He's about to break through. He's about to come back. He's about to bust out on his white horse and come down in war against the nations. Now, you may say, well, I don't think I'm going to be in the tribulation period. I'm in that camp. I think I'm going to be raptured. And, well, you know, that's great. But what's a practical application for us? How can we apply this to our lives if we don't think that this is actually going to happen to us? Should we just, again, learn it just for head's sake? No, there's a practical application. Think about it. All this is taking place, and people are to be ready because Christ is at the door. Well, for us, how would I react if you or I were washing dishes or sitting on the couch or on the internet, and you caught a glimpse of Jesus walking toward your front door up the steps? And what would be in your heart right in that moment? Would it be, uh-oh, I got a lot of things that I gotta clean up. Honey, open the back door. We got things to throw in the dumpster. Or would it be excitement? Would you be running to the door? Would you be saying, all right, Jesus is coming to my house. That's pretty awesome. He's going to overlook all the stains my little kids make. He knows what little kids are like. No. What would be your reaction? And so I think that's the application we can take place for us, is to say, man, the people are to be ready because when Jesus is at the door, it's his time to judge. And so for me and for my heart, if Jesus were to come and knock on my door and say, it's time to go home to my house today. Your life here is through. I'm finished with you here. You need to come on home. How would we feel? As an early Christian, man, they taught me the rapture and all that. I was freaked out. Jesus can come at any time? Man, I'm not good enough. I haven't got things straightened up. I'm not ready yet. And it didn't become this blessed hope. It became, ooh, that's a bummer. That's scary. What if he catches me doing something wrong? The idea is, man, Jesus, he's my best friend. He's my Savior. I'm looking forward to being with him. I know that it's not what I've done. I know that it's his grace. And I can, if I have a continual relationship with him, if I'm talking with him, if I'm not scared of him, he knows my heart, then I'm looking forward to him coming. And so that's our application, I believe. Hopefully you can come up with some on your own as well. But to be ready if he comes to take you. So this is Jesus' warning to those who go through the tribulation period, saying, get ready because I'm coming back. I'm at the door. And as we continue on through Matthew 24 next week, getting into Matthew 25, it's the same thing over and over. And I love that about our Lord. He doesn't do pop quizzes. He lays everything out there. We can study as much as we want. We can be prepared for whatever is coming to us. Many times we're caught off balance because we haven't put that time in. We haven't spent time with him when we need to be. And so he warns over and over and says, hey, this is what's coming. You're going to have hard times. You're going to suffer. But don't worry, I've got something coming through this. I've got a purpose for this. I've got a reason for it. And so he always warns us. I love that. Verse 34. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So this generation, who are they? Those who believe that the fig tree is Israel and these things that refer to the rebirth of Israel, then it's the generation that saw that happen. That's how they have to look at it. Well, that was nearly 60 years ago. And what's happened, it's interesting, is that they've had to say, well, generation's 40 years. Well, no, generation's 60 years. And then as time goes by, they've had to expand a generation. I heard of a pastor doing that once where he started a church. He was a Calvary pastor. When he was young, you know, the older people, the older home fellowship was 40s. You know, that was the older people. Well, as he got to be 40, he moved it back to 50. You know, as he got to be 50, he kept on moving it back so he would never have to be a part of the older crowd in his own eyes. That's kind of what happens here. If you see that generation, you have to keep it expanding it, expanding, expanding it. And it becomes quite large. But again, I believe this generation refers to those who see the tribulation period as listed in verses 4 through 29. And that these things, that's what it refers to, the tribulation. And that they will see Jesus return. If they live through it, they will. That generation will not pass away because, again, it's going to be a seven-year period. You can disagree with me, and that's cool. I am plenty fallible. Men have different views on how they understand the scriptures, and it's great. Jesus wants us to wrestle with the scriptures. He wants us to study. He wants us to go after it and see if we can understand what he's talking about. Verse 35, I love this. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus was pretty high on himself. He was. He just said it like it is. You know, guys, everything, the known universe, it's all going to pass away. But the things I say to you, the things I am saying right here, sitting on this hill outside of Jerusalem, it's going to last forever. I love that. That's the boldness of Jesus Christ. You know, they say it ain't bragging if you can do it. And that's Jesus. He can do it. Jesus is saying that he can be trusted. That's why he's saying this. You can trust me, guys. You can trust me. My word will outlast heaven and earth. And this is an absolutely incredible statement. It's not the first time he made a similar statement. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Well, actually, it's a connecting statement. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 17 and 18. Now, to the Jewish people, Moses was the tops. Moses was the man. He was the lawgiver. And they trusted so much in Moses that Jesus says, well, you don't listen to me, you only listen to Moses. Moses talked about me, so I'm going to let Moses judge you in the end, since you're so big on him. But in Matthew 5, verse 17, look at closely at Jesus' words. He says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. By Jesus saying that, hey, you know, the word's not going to pass away. Hey, heaven and earth can pass away, but the word won't pass away. And then for Jesus to say now in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Jesus is unequivocally, I don't know if I even use that word right. I just want to sound smart for a second. Jesus, he is comparing his word to the law of Moses. He's saying we're equal. Neither one of our words are going to pass away until heaven and earth pass away. In fact, heaven and earth will pass away, but ours won't. I love that. Jesus never is kind of saying, well, you know, guys, shucks, I was just kind of thinking maybe things I could say will might be help you along the way. He never did anything like that. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what did they say about Jesus? They said, whoa, this guy's far out. He speaks with authority, not as the scribes. He speaks like he knows what he's talking about. And he does. What's the application for us? Jesus' word can be trusted. Jesus' word can be trusted. Jesus' word is more sure than anything in this created universe. You see, if we're trusting in anything other than his word, we're trusting in things that will eventually perish. If you have two choices, you know, between, hey, I want a house that's made of steel and of glass and of brick and of rock. I mean, I want a house that like the president can live in. It's bulletproof. Or I want a house made of cardboard. Which are you going to choose? It's not going to be very difficult. You want to get one that's fortified, one that's strong, one that can withstand. And so it is for our lives. If we trust in anything in this physical universe over the word of God, Jesus had said from his own lips, this heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words won't. He said, build your house upon my word. And so we get distracted in this world. Our eyes get on everything that we can hold, everything that we can feel, that we can touch. But all those things, Jesus says, will pass away, but my word won't. Revelation 21:1, that fateful day will come. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Sometimes I get a little bummed out about that. I like to watch travel shows, see all the beautiful places and the amazing things and think, man, it's all going to burn one day. That's a bummer. But if God's going to burn that up, it's only because he's going to make something much, much better, uncorrupted by sin. So Jesus' words will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but by no means will his words pass away. It's good stuff. All right, back to Matthew 24, if you're not already there. Looking at verse 36 through 44, the coming judgment. So again, we see this talking about he's at the doors, Jesus is returning, and then when he comes back, when it's harvest time, there's going to be the judgment. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But of that day and hour, what day and hour? I believe in context, once again, that this is speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what I believe that it is. So he's saying, be ready, be prepared. That's what he's going to say through the rest of Matthew 24, through Matthew 25, that when he actually comes, it's going to be a surprise. So it's going to be a little bit of a surprise for people. Now, this is interesting. This is kind of mind-blowing. But that's how he works. You know, you see, no one knows when it will be. Now, the hard part for us is in what Mark says. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, he says, in the same instance, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Wow. Even Jesus didn't know when he's coming back, but I thought Jesus was God. That's kind of a trouble for me. And there was a heresy started by Arian way back in the day. And, you know, Jesus isn't really God. He's created. All that kind of stuff. It continues to this day. What's going on here? I don't know. All I know is that in Jesus' humanity, he limited himself. How is it that God can sleep? When it says in the Psalms, the God of Israel neither sleeps nor slumbers, yet Jesus Christ in human flesh, he slept. And he slept good. Waves coming over the boat and he's crashed out. How can Jesus eat? How can God eat? How can God be a baby? How can God die? These are things that are mysteries, things that are interesting. But somehow, Jesus is God. There's no doubt in my mind. But in his humanity, he limited himself. It says in Philippians that he didn't count equality, you know, with God something to be grasped, something that he had to hold on to. But he emptied himself. How did he do that? I don't know. He was 100% God, 100% man, 200% person. How can it be? I don't know. I'm not here to explain everything about Jesus, because if I can explain everything about Jesus, that makes me bigger than him. But if I serve a God that I can just get a little glimpse of, I can see pieces of him, and I can work for eternity trying to get to know him better, well, then that's someone who's worthy to be worshipped. So he limited himself somehow, and he says, guys, don't even date set. Don't set dates. Don't say when it's going to be. Oh, he's going to come back here. Now, people have transferred this over, obviously, to the rapture. Man, I don't know. You know, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988 and all the rest. You know, they got all these things to sell books. The question is, in my mind, why does God want to keep it a secret? Why does he keep the rapture a secret? Why does he keep the second coming a secret? Why does he keep my death a secret? Well, I know for me, because I would lock myself away and be cowering in fear. But why does he keep it all a secret? To keep us watchful, to keep us alert, to keep us obedient, to keep us faithful. We have that hope that he's going to return, that we're going to be like him. We purify ourselves. We say at any moment can be our last. So I believe this is the reason why he doesn't let us know when we'll die or when the rapture will take place or the second coming. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, we know the tribulation period is going to be 7 years long. Well, why can't we just figure out the exact date when he's going to return and second coming? How does that all work through? Well, he's left it a mystery. We know that 3.5 years, according to a 30-day calendar, that's what they use, the 30-day months, lunar calendar, that 3.5 years from the time of the abomination of desolation to the end of the tribulation period, that's 1,260 days. But he throws us a little curve. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 12, looking at verse 11. You know, we always, I don't know about you, maybe you guys are arrived, not me. I always think like, man, I've caught the Lord on this one. I figured it out, and then he's thought of it before me, and so I can't figure it out. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, and this is the whole abomination of desolation, the end of times. We've talked about this, I believe, last week. And from that time, the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. So 3.5 years is 1,260, according to a 30-day calendar. But now he says it's going to be 1,290. But then, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. So now we have another 45 days on top of that last number. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest, and you will rise to your inheritance at the end of days. Now there's conjecture on why there's 1260 and then to 1290 and then to 1335. And I think he set it up because he's got his own way of doing it. Oh, you're going to be ready for the exact day? Well, I'm just going to throw you some other dates in there. And there way you can't figure out exactly what I'm going to do when I'm going to do it. That's one man's theory. Again, you can take it for what it's worth. But it's interesting to me that the Lord throws in these different dates and saying, you're not going to know exactly when the things are going to happen. And I'm just going to prove it to you because I'm going to give you some things to make it a mystery. All right, back to Matthew 24, looking at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I just can't do that today. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the sum will. Will the coming of the Son of Man be? That's easy for me to say. All right, so the first thing I want you to notice before we get into exactly what he's speaking of and when he's speaking of it is that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, treats Noah as a historical character. He doesn't say, well, Noah's going to be really cool for toys or Noah's going to be great for nursery, you know, decorate your nursery and all that kind of stuff. That's going to be cool, but, you know, it wasn't really that big a deal. It was just kind of made up and stuff. No, he says, Noah. He uses Noah as a historical character. He uses the flood as a historical event. It's very important for us. It's very important. Because as the world seeks to chip away at your faith, they want to go after what they call the outrageous stories. They want to go after Noah. They want to go after Adam. They want to go after Jonah. And once they've done that, well, guess what they've done to your faith? Jesus referred to the creation story. Jesus referred to Jonah. Jesus referred to Noah. If they can get rid of those, they can make you disbelieve those stories. Well, how can you trust anything that Jesus said? Because if he was wrong about all those, well, then what else was he wrong about? And so we have to take, if Jesus treats him as a historical character, then I'm going to treat him as a historical character. I believe what he says. But the focus of these verses is not necessarily the wickedness of the people in Noah's day. They were wicked. So wicked, God says, I'm going to wipe them out. But the focus is the fact that they just kept living their life in the days of Noah. Judgment was hanging over their heads, but they just kept on doing their thing. Notice, Jesus doesn't bring out anything that's necessarily sinful. He just says, hey, they were eating and they were drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Nothing that's necessarily bad. It just speaks of the normal course of life. But judgment was at the door, and they weren't prepared for it. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there's some people that say the 120 years refers to that's the length of a man's life. I disagree. Noah lived a lot longer. There's a lot of guys that lived for a long time, long after the flood. What I believe is that's a prophecy that within 120 years, the judgment would come, that after 120 years, the flood would come. So the idea is that during Noah's day, man just kept on going like nothing was happening. You know, just same old thing. But all the while, their time was ticking down for judgment. So it will be during the tribulation period. Men and women will just keep doing what they've always done. For a while, the economy is going to be great. It's called the, you know, the new Babylon there in Revelation. Man, the economy's going and people are, things are moving and shaking. People are going to be eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and giving in marriage. But there's a warning there that judgment's on the way. Now, what's the warning to us? Well, this is just as great a danger today. It's true. Hey, it's true. We may not live until the rapture. Who knows when it's going to come? We may not be the generation or our generation that's alive today. They may not be the ones to experience the tribulation period. We can't say for sure. You don't think I'm going to set a date after Jesus said not to. The thing is, though, there is a scripture that holds true for everyone of every generation. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says this, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." That's for everybody. And so the danger is for men and women to just keep on living like in the days of Noah, just to kind of go on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, just kind of going along as if nothing's happened. And we live in a culture that loves to minimize death, loves to kind of push it to the edges, don't want to think about it. If you work out enough, you know, you eat margarine, no, you should be eating butter. No, it's margarine again. And all these different ideas, man, just get rid of the trans fat off of the KFC, you're going to be all right. No, we're all going to die. And then after we die, there's a judgment. There's a separation. And there has to be that. And Jesus is bringing that to the forefront. Think about it. That's how it's going to be. Now, this leads to our next verses in verses 40 and 41. It says, "And two men will be left in the field, or two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left." Again, we see people going around doing normal things, working in the fields, grinding at the mill. Speaks of everyday things, just as in the days of Noah. That's what's going to happen still during the tribulation period. One will be taken and the other left. He says that twice. Now, some see this as referring to the rapture. And in one sense, it is true. In one sense, you know, there's going to be people when the rapture comes, people are going to be gone and some are going to be left, you know, left behind. That's what we think about. But again, look at it in context. Look back at verse 39 once again. Jesus said, "And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away." Took them away. And then with the very next breath, Jesus says, "They'll be taken, will be taken." To me, when Jesus says taken in this form, right quickly in three verses, taken speaks of judgment. I believe in context, he's speaking of taken away in judgment. So that's going to be during the tribulation period. Jesus is going to return, and the ones who are unbelievers aren't going to get to go into the kingdom. They're going to be taken away in judgment. Verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." You know, the moral of the story is readiness, is be ready. Why? Because what is man left to do? Procrastinate. I've been meaning to quit procrastinating, but I haven't gotten around to it yet. You know, it's just always putting it off, always putting off. No, I'll make a decision later. Oh, I'll take care of that later. And I found out with my children, it's an epidemic. If they don't do something as soon as I ask to do it, it's not going to get done. They've got to do it then. Because as you procrastinate, you just keep on putting it off, putting off, putting off. Jesus giving warning after warning after warning, saying, don't put it off. Turn to me right away. Don't wait till the end, because you're not going to be ready. Verse 33, "But know this, that if the master of the house had come," or I'm sorry, "if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." Yeah, well, that's pretty self-explanatory, Lord. If someone left you a voicemail and said, "Tonight at 2:30 in the morning, I'm going to break into your house," well, then I'm pretty sure you're not going to sleep that night. I'm pretty sure you're going to be ready, you know, perhaps take up a sniper position on the roof or whatever it is that you're going to do to defend your household. You're going to be ready. And so Jesus is saying, guys, I'm warning you. When I'm coming, you need to be ready. Be prepared. Take care of business ahead of time. Turn to Jesus while there still is time. Verse 44, "Therefore, you also be ready." Be ready. "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So This is how the Lord works. Always coming at an hour people do not expect. No one expected, though it was prophesied, that he was going to be born to poor parents in the town of Bethlehem. No one expected, oh, something's good, going to come out of Nazareth. Man, there's going to be an awesome prophet from there. No one expected that their conquering Messiah was going to die naked upon a cross, a Roman cross. No one expected that. And so he says, I major in the unexpected. And so be ready. The theme of these verses is be ready. The tribulation period will be a time of chaos and confusion, absolutely, but also be a time of drudgery of everyday life in a fallen world. Still the same old things. It will be a time of intense testing, but it also be a time of choice. A choice between following the Antichrist and following Jesus Christ. And that's the same choice that every man and woman and child has to make on a daily basis. Is choose, who am I going to follow today? The Lord Jesus warns that in the tribulation period, there is a limited window of opportunity for choosing to follow him. He says, you got to do it. You got to make that choice. The same is true today. People have to make that choice to follow him and not put it off. I want to close with one little story that I got out of a commentary. It says this, there is a fable which tells of three apprentice devils who were coming to this earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and to ruin men. The first said, I will tell them that there is no God. And Satan said, that will not delude many, for they know that there is a God. The second said, I will tell men that there is no hell. Satan answered, you will deceive no one that way. Men know even now that there is a hell for sin. The third said, I will tell men that there is no hurry. Go, said Satan, and you will ruin men by the thousand. The most dangerous of all delusions is that there is plenty of time. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, that you're gracious toward us. We do thank you that you're long-suffering toward us and toward this world. Lord, and often we just ask, how can things keep on getting worse? Why do the tragedy and the atrocities and the evil that we see on a daily basis, they're experienced, Lord, in this world, how can you just let it go on? And we know it's because you're patient, Lord. We know it's that you still want to draw people to salvation, that you're still at work. But Lord, we know that you are patient, but you're not patient forever. Lord, that we know that there is a judgment coming. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us a heart for the lost, that you would give us a heart to love people, that you would give us that fire, Lord, in our hearts to realize that this life doesn't last forever. Lord, that it's coming to an end more quickly than we would even want to admit. God, I pray that you would speak to us today and minister to us through this time. We pray for, Lord, as we just have communion in just a moment, that, Lord, the reality of your death, Lord, would be in our hearts once again, what you've done for us, but then also that it would remind us, Lord, that we're dying too. And that, Lord, you've opened the way, that you've trailblazed the way to heaven, Lord, and that you've promised to come back for us, to take us home to your Father's house, Lord, that you've made the way, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through you. So, Lord, I pray that in our own hearts, you would just help us on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, to choose to follow you. Lord, that your words are always true. Lord, that heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. We just praise you, Jesus. Amen.